Father God, thank you so much that you know our names and you never forget our names. And our names are branded on your very hands and in your very heart. You call us by name and you lead us out as sheep, as the good shepherd, every day to be your people, and you take us safely back into the fold as well. So we want to thank you, Good Shepherd, and we ask that you would lead us, guide us, direct us by your Spirit just now, that each one of us may understand the nature of what happened in Athens all that time ago, and how we can learn from it just now. So we pray your Spirit would take these mighty words and use them for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading through Acts, and this chapter just leapt out at me so, so much. It's incredible, because here's Paul. He's out in the marketplace, so as to speak, and we'll have a look what that means soon. He is speaking to people who know nothing about the Bible and about God and about Jesus and about sin and about any of those things. Does that ring a bell? That's Australia in many ways. How do you talk to an average Australian who doesn't really even know who Jesus is and have hardly read the Bible? Some have gone to certain church schools, but for some of them, it's turned them right off. They want less to do with the Bible than even before. So we're in a very difficult environment. And I wrote up in the church newsletter about how some parts of Australia are really like a missionary graveyard. Lots of churches have tried and just haven't been able to gain traction in various places. How do you connect with people who know nothing about nothing? But because of that, there's a void, there's a vacuum. It gets filled with everything else, doesn't it? If you don't know God and don't walk with him and don't know Christ, who we are made to know, then everything else will flood in there. And let's have a look at how to talk to people who have everything else flood in. And Australia is also a very multicultural country now, isn't it? And there are many religions, there are many temples, just like in Athens in many ways. The temples are abounding now, growing up all over the place, popping up in different suburbs to all different sorts of deities. It is happening all over the place. So this is not dissimilar to our own nation, is it? So to get a little grasp of what Paul was entering into and how did he connect, in what way did he do it, is very, very amazing when you read through Acts 17. Let's have a look. Now, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. They're in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians booted them out. Some became Christians. A small church started, and hence he wrote to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians later on. So Paul had to escape. He went to Berea. The Bereans were of more noble character, and they didn't give him such a hard time. And they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was true, checked it out. But then the Thessalonian Jews came down and stirred up trouble, and Paul had to escape again. He went on his own, and some of them took him down to Athens. So this is where we are. We're in Athens. We've gone from Thessalonica to Berea, right down to the bottom there to Athens. You've got the Aegean Sea, Mediterranean Sea, and all of that. That's where he is. He's on his own while Paul was waiting for them. Now, when you are waiting for your ministry team, you may think, oh, well, I guess we can't do very much. The mission team hasn't arrived yet. We haven't got everyone here. So we'll just kick back and go to the cafe or something. So what does Paul do? He wanders around the city. That's what he did. He wandered around the city. And as he's wandering around the city, waiting for them, he notices something very profound, incredibly important, that he noticed what the city held up as being an important value. The value was to be able to worship many, many, many gods. And they kept including more and more and more into their group of gods. And in fact, the more multi-god, multi-faith that Athens was, the better they felt about themselves, because they're very inclusive. They'd include all sorts of gods. They had the original Greek gods, because they had a big statue of Athena, which stood up on this big hill and overlooked from the Parthenon over the city and right out to sea. Amazing. Athena, hence Athens, from Athena, who they worshipped. They did worship Zeus as well, but Athena held that big important position right up there. And there are many, many, many other gods, not just the Greek ones. New one would come along, they'd adopt it in. So very multi-faith faith, very multi-god type of city. That was what we call a value to them, incredibly important. They had many temples, because what is a temple? It is a monument to that which you value. We're going to get to that when we start talking about Australia in a moment. What are our monuments that we build to that which we value? Do we value sport in our country? Are we going to build the occasional monument to sport? Oh, yes. Do we value music? Yes, we do. We're going to build monuments to music and other things. Now, music and sport are wonderful things. They're not bad. But if they become an idol, that's different, isn't it? And we're going to have a look at all that as we go through today. His spirit was provoked within him. Now, different Bibles, it's very hard to translate that word exactly. Some just put, he was angry. But most Bibles don't put, he was angry, because it's much more than that. Spirit is provoked. It's like, this is not right that everyone just worships whoever they want. There is one true living God, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he is the truth. And his spirit's provoked within him. This idolatry was really getting to him as he wandered around. He realized this city is more idolatrous than any city I've ever been in. It's the most idolatrous city I've ever been in. And he literally says that when he starts speaking to them later. I see that you are very religious. He didn't give them a hard time, by the way. He just pointed it out, just in a very non-judgmental way as he moved towards the truth. That's part of how he did it. So he saw that the city was full of idols. Let's next one, thanks. So what did he do? Now, here's the progression. We're going to progress from place to place today, and this is the challenge as I read it through, is how do we make the progression? He started with those who already knew the Bible and believed that God was God. He went where? To the synagogue. He went to where the Jews were, they believed in God, but they did not know yet that the Messiah had come and that he had been crucified and that they'd even had a role in that. And we all do. We all have the hammer in our hand, don't we? Let's acknowledge that. But the Bible was believed, the Old Testament was preached in the synagogue, so he went to where faith in one true God was known. Now that is less and less and less the case in Australia, isn't it? So it's like he went first of all to the, it's like someone coming to Australia and first of all going to the churches, just go and visit, okay, I'll go and visit the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Church of Christ and whoever, you know, do you think someone from any other country coming here and first of all coming to this church and other churches and say, do you know there's one true God? We do know. We do know that. Sitting here in church, we know it. Go 100 metres that way and 100 metres that way and may not know it, right? In church, we know it. That's where he started. He started where it was familiar. But Paul remained doing his evangelism and mission work in the synagogue. No, he didn't, because he knew God was calling him to reach those who do not know there's one true God. But how do you do it? How do you talk with people who do not know there's one true God? In fact, don't care. In fact, they know in their heart there are millions of gods, or there's none at all. You just rot in the ground. We'll get to that. Okay. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. By that means those who were seeking God in the synagogue who weren't actually Jewish. They were from another nationality of some kind, generally called Greek. It doesn't necessarily mean they literally lived in Greece, but that general word in the group, because Greece had expanded so much, people who weren't Jews, but they still went to the synagogue to learn. So that's where he started. But where does he go next? Have a look. Someone tell me. Now the marketplace, right. So he's moved from the place where everyone agrees that there's one true God. He's in the marketplace. Now the word is agora. Now this agora is more than just the food market. It's not like, oh yes, like he went down to Joondalup shops and found the food court. It's more than that. The agora is the place where all the commerce happened. In fact, where most things happened, it is beyond just the marketplace. It is all the business stuff happened there. It's beyond than just your workplace. It is the life and the hub of the city, is the agora, the marketplace. In other words, he went from the safe little group of people who all believed in the one true God and took a risk and went out and mingled and mixed and shared life and truths about God with those who did not believe there's one true God and who didn't care or would be quite angry at you if you said it. That's where he went to. So it's a place of influence. He went to a place of influence, didn't he? He went to a place where people did not believe what he believed, to share what he knew to be the truth. So that, keep this in mind, that the whole time Paul is preaching Christ, yet the way he does it, and where his starting point is different wherever he is. Our starting point is different in the synagogue or the church than it is in the marketplace. It's going to be from a very different starting point. But let's have a look and see how it goes. In the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Now, how do you like that bit? With those who happen to be there. It's like God will send people to you. If we believe that we're on a mission and not just like, if you do remember the Blues Brothers movie a long time ago, they were on a mission, but it's not that. So if you believe you're in a mission by God, then and he has sent you, then he will send people to us. And in his timing and all of that. So let's have a look and see how... Oh, yes, thanks. I forgot. I guess I couldn't do it myself, can I? Been away too long. Okay, let's see if it works. Did I do that or did you do it?
No, I did.
Okay. Now, in the marketplace, before we get to the Areopagus, the great big council where decisions were made, a very important place, we're still in the marketplace. Hanging around the marketplace are those who imbibed the main sense of what Athens was about, philosophy. There's the Epicureans and the Stoics. There were others too, but they're the ones that are mentioned. Now, unlike our common use of those terms, maybe you don't use the word Epicurean. Everyone use that most days? but we do use the word Stoic, don't we? If someone's very Stoic. But when you look at it carefully, the Stoicism is not quite so much how we use it. We just use the term Stoic like someone who's unemotional. They're just going to push through. They're very Stoic. Well, Stoic philosophy is a whole lot more than that. It really is. In fact, they're very religious. The Stoics were very, very religious. In fact, they believed God was in everything. And they also had as their central thing the need to be very virtuous people. Very good people. Goodness is a thing you should aspire to. Do all you can to be virtuous. That's Stoicism. And to do that, to not be a bad person, you have to deny yourself. That's where the Stoic bit comes in. But that's the only bit. It's all about being highly religious and highly virtuous. That's part of Stoicism. And they would allow for a wide range of deities in that, but especially a general sense of deity. Whereas the Epicureans, they are more on the other side. They're more of the secular ones. They didn't believe there was life after death. They didn't really believe in deities at all, really. But they also believed that it's important that happiness and good life goals and all these things, good community, all that's important. So they tried to do it by avoiding conflict and avoiding things that could cause issues. So they were very moderate. If something was too complex or too difficult or too would cause too much conflict, they'd say, well, we don't need to go there. And so they had this goal of happiness, whereas the Stoics, their main goal is virtue or goodness, whereas the goal of an Epicurean is more happiness. But not like the hedonists we use today. You know, if someone's hedonistic, they live for themselves or pleasure-seeking. That's a diminished idea of Epicureanism, which is much bigger than just hedonism, much bigger than that. So it's in many ways, it's the secular and the religious all combined, but both wanting to improve their lot in life. That's the key thing. Now, here's the big deal. Not so much about what I just said, even though it's important to know a little bit about that. Do you think most people in the world, most people in our country, let's stick to Australia for a moment, have worked out in their own minds how life works or should work or have some idea in their own head about their own philosophy? Do you think people make up their own philosophy? I reckon they do. I reckon people go, how do you reckon we should do this? What's a good government? What's this? What's that? What's a good parenting style? What's this? Everyone's got their ideas, haven't they? You've got your own philosophy. How should you treat other people? Well, you should do this and don't do that. Some people say it with a couple of extra words added, with a few exclamation marks on the end, and others won't. That's just how it is. So everyone's got their own philosophy. So in other words, mixing in the marketplace, mixing with those outside of church, We'll bump into people with their own philosophy, won't we? They'll be the Epicurean types, sort of not religious so much, and but still wanting a good life and to try to do their best and avoiding conflict where they can. And then we'll meet the highly religious types who see God in everything. That's pantheism, where God is in the trees and God is in the rocks and every little thing God is in. And we can be absorbed into God. That's the Stoicism idea too. We're going to bump into that type or other types. We're going to bump into people with their little philosophies or their big philosophies, aren't we? So what do we do with that? Well, you find out about their philosophy. You've got to get to know the person, don't you? And Paul did. He didn't go, oh, I don't care about your stupid philosophy. Jesus is the answer. Get right, otherwise you're going to burn. He could have said that, but you know what? He knew that way back there, but he loved it.
He lovingly led them to the truth. And that's what we're going to look at today. I talk about it because it's being recorded. So,
there's my God.
That again?
There's my God.
Oh, there's my God. That's fine. Okay, where are we up to? So philosophy is what everyone has. We're all philosophers in some way or another. We all work out our way that life should work. And if we really got nailed down, we could articulate it. We could say, yes, this is how you should be, this is how you shouldn't be, and all that sort of thing. That's who the type of people you're going to bump into. That's how life works. Also, you converse with him.
See how that one goes? Yep. Oh, we're good. Must have been ever ready this time. So, also conversed with him. Now, well, who initiated that? Did they come up to him or did he go to see them? Well, Paul was ready. He mixes with people. He's there with an intent to make sure he's not just there to buy food at the market or whatever. Just get away from me. I came to buy cucumbers. Why are you talking to me? It's like, no, he went to buy cucumbers or whatever, but his goal in life, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the rest will be added unto you. If we hold that, then cucumbers are not as important as people getting to know Christ. You won't agree with that? Yeah. So here we are, he's chatting away and believes that Jesus is leading him. So yes, they may have come up to him once they heard what he was talking about, or he might have initiated, or somehow the discussion somehow got going. Now, where are we? We're still in the workplace. We're still in the marketplace. We're still in the place where you're rubbing shoulders every day or sometimes with those who don't know Jesus. We're not in the Areopagus yet. That's different. We're heading there. This is the everyday stuff. And where are we at with that, and how do we mingle and how do we connect and discuss things with who has a different philosophy to us? Some said, hey, like that, what's this babbler going on about? That's what they said. In other words, if you start sharing what you believe about Jesus or about anything, guess what people are going to say? What are you babbling on about? That's what they're going to say. You got that? We got to get that. What are you babbling on about? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's ridiculous. So that's what that teaches us. Expect to not be everyone just go, wow, what a wonderful gospel presentation you're giving me over morning tea or smoko time. Most Aussies will not do that. They say, what are you going on about, mate? And they'll give you their philosophy and write you off. So how are we going to keep going? Let's see what Paul does. Is this sort of getting relevant? I think it's very, very relevant. Okay. Now, what's this babbler wish to say? By the way, if you want to know, the babbler word they say is named after the little birds that would go around in Athens and pick seeds off everywhere and just drop them around the place and just pick up whatever they want and drop it. In other words, a little bit of information he'd pick up and just drop it. So he's just picked up bits of information. He can't even hold a cohesive argument. It makes no sense what he's saying. He's just a little seed picker. That's what they're saying to him. Okay? Now, others said, well, I've sort of picked up he's talking about worship and stuff and God and And because he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, he don't forget that he actually was, because it says it later. That's what he was there talking about. I think he's talking about another God. Like, we've only got, 400,000. We've only got so many, but let's just, maybe he's got something to say about another God we could add, because Athens is a place where we do welcome such things. So, because he was preaching, there you go, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Let's see if I can do it. So, we've gone from the synagogue where everyone says, yes, there's one true God, but they didn't know Jesus. They need to know Jesus. They need to know Messiah. The Messiah had come, so he did have to go to the synagogue. And then he went to the marketplace where people do not believe in the one true God. They never read the Torah or any other part of the Old Testament. They didn't never read Isaiah 53. They never read any of that. And now, because he's mingled and took the risk and the Holy Spirit led him there and he started to get conversations happening, people were starting to go, there's something in what you just are talking about that I want to find out a bit more. That's step three. That's where we're going now, okay? But don't forget steps one and two. So steps, this, when we gather together, in general, most of us agree there's one true God. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We know what sin is. Well, you ask an average Aussie what sin is, and they might laugh a bit. They say, oh, yeah, that's what my boyfriend does, or whatever. Sin is just what your own definition of it. You make it up. But a sin of rebellion against the Most High God, that's a whole foreign concept, isn't it? So let's keep going. They took him and brought him to the council of the wise men, in a sense, the Areopagus, which stands for Mars Hill, a little hill, not the, what's the big one starting with A, where the Parthenon is on? Acropolis, not the Acropolis. The other side. So the Acropolis has the Parthenon. You look from the Acropolis, you look across, and there's a smaller one where it's called Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is the Areopagus, but in this case it means the people, not the hill itself. But they used to hold the meetings on the Areopagus, but they needn't have done it here at this point in time, but they historically did. So it's a meeting of people, not so much the place we're talking about, though it could be there. It's not said. They brought him to the Areopagus, to the council, to the group of wise people who make decisions about things. Their authority has diminished over the years. Athens used to have much greater influence around the world, the Greek world. It's diminished. Corinth started to lift up. Athens started to go down. So it's around this time where the influence of the wise men is less than it used to be. And the Areopagus Council was, his authority is less, but still they had a strong sense of authority there in Athens. So my point is this, how do you go from the church to your workplace and then to a place of influence because God has set all that up, and how does all that work? So let's just keep going and sort of get that flow. They're born to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is. We want to. It's intriguing us. You've got the bait in. You've got the hook in, and you're starting to pull us in, and we're being wound in a little bit. We're not convinced. We're not about to step over the line and become a Christian or anything, but we are intrigued by what you have to say. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, that's quite a big thing to say, isn't it? So by God's Holy Spirit at work, slowly drawing people to the place that going, what are you going on about? I like saying, I was down at the Margaret River Markets on Saturday, and the farmers markets. So who's been to the farmers markets at Margaret River? Yes, few, most, but look at that. And in July, it's nearly all locals. So we went down there, it was fairly small, raining, and it just sort of stopped raining briefly, and just many locals catching up with each other. And I chatted to one fella, and he's just there on his own. I was after Lady Williams apples because I think that they're one of the best and they're harder to buy. All the other stuff is okay, I guess, but Lady Williams is the best. So anyway, I finally got some, and there's a guy selling them, and I just said, oh, how you going? It's been a quiet day, because no one else was standing at his stall. He said, oh, yeah. And what do you do, mate? And I said, oh, I'm a pastor. I help people to get ready for the next life, because most people think this one's all there is. But when I say that nowadays, I like saying that line, by the way. When I say that, normally there's this fairly long pause. and there was with this guy too. And then we had a bit of a chat. Then I realised he's actually a deacon at a Baptist church. but he didn't tell me that. He just let me talk for a while. He just goes on and on. He said, oh, yeah, I'm on the leadership at Busselton and Baptist Church. Oh, are you? But I think he wanted me to see what I'd do. He was intrigued by the fact of that approach that I was using. He sort of, it's like, I'm going to let him run for a bit and see what he does. So anyway, we had a good chat, and at the end he goes, I'll see you on the other side. And I said, yeah, we will. So we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, that's interesting. You've got to live in a certain amount of time in a place to be called a local, don't you? And even when we were down there, in any country town I've been in, I'd go, how long you been here? Oh, only 30 years. Not a local yet. That's a pretty common expression, isn't it? Bit quicker in the city, maybe, because people don't really know, do they? It takes so long. And the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or listening or finding out about new things. How do you like that? Now, they did have to work. In fact, there were many, many things came out of Athens. Amazing things were made. Music and art, coppersmithing, blacksmithing, all sorts of things came out of Athens. It's not like they didn't work, so get that in your head first of all. But they also just loved to spend their spare time and the rest of their time finding new bits of information, because everything gets old very quick. You can picture that. Go, oh, yeah, we heard that 2 weeks ago. Give us something new. So that's how they were. So that's all they did. Now here we go. We've got to launch into it now, don't we? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, and here we go. Now, I've heard that he probably spoke for 3 hours. You can read this little bit in 2 minutes. So the way to think about it is every point he makes, he probably expanded on for an hour or half an hour. It's a bit like, you remember a bit later on in Acts, he's speaking all night and a young man falls out of the window and falls down nearly dead, and Paul goes and prays for him because he'd only been preaching for 12 hours, or however long it was. And it's like, ooh, and away he went. So this probably he's sharing for quite a long period of time. So each point, picture, maybe half an hour at least as we go through. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you're very religious. Now this word very religious is only used once in the whole of the New Testament. In other words, it's extreme sense of deities abounding everywhere. It is an exceptional place, I see. And as he does it, though, he could have said, you bunch of idolaters, turn to the living God, otherwise I'll pray and have lightning strike you. But he didn't pray that, did he? He didn't say that. He actually didn't condemn them at all. He just pointed out the truth. He just said, I noticed that you are very religious. And that's how we need to talk to people, isn't it? I have noticed that you are quite interested in this, whatever it is, whatever the thing it is, football or whatever. Once again, there's all these neutral things, but when we put them as number one in our lives and live for them and ignore the next life and ignore the sacrifice of Christ, then it becomes idolatry. A lot of good things. We remember what a temple is. A temple is a monument to that which we value. And an idol is then placed in the middle of the temple. The very thing we value, which could even be a sporting game or a musical group or whatever it could be. And so that's how it's very relevant. So I perceive. Now he perceived. He wasn't unthinking. That's actually very important. That some of us Christians can move into unthinking mode and not really think about how to reach other people, not think about what other people are into. We just go, oh, that's just wrong. Well, that doesn't help, does it? You've got to go, okay, let me try to understand your worldview. It's not right, if they have ignored Jesus. But we need to try to understand it, don't we? And learn about it and get into it. That's why individual evangelism is so much better than just mass evangelism, even though when God's at work, that's powerful. But so much of the time, here's Paul speaking to probably a smallish group. I think they think it might have been about 30 or so. I don't know. I'm not quite sure. I didn't check that one up. But the Areopagus wasn't just tens of thousands of people. It's a small, select group of wise people. So I perceive in every way you're very religious. I've noticed this, and I don't condemn you for it at this stage, at least. He's just being neutral. There's the observation. For as I passed along or wandered around, remember he didn't just sit in a coffee shop waiting for Timothy and Silas. He got engaged. And I observed the objects of your worship. Now, if you're going to observe something, that means you studied. He studied. He's carefully done the research. That's what's happening. And found out about something. If you're literally talking to someone who's in a certain religion, so you go, I'm a Zoroastrianism follower. Are you? What's that? So find out about Zoroastrianism and you'll discover all sorts of things. Or a theosophist or whatever. Go and find out about it and then ask them questions about it. It's always good. I love doing that with Jehovah's Witnesses. I love asking them questions. Nowadays I know exactly where I'm going or much more. So I actually plant the questions so that I get the responses I want back and then I can go bang, 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 which I love doing. I was down at Lake Joondalup and did that about a month ago. These two young girls, they're about 19, brought up in Jehovah's Witness families, and I just wandered up. I'm just trying to learn how to do photography. It's a tricky business, this, trying to get your exposure and your shutter speed and all this sort of stuff and your ISO. Oh, it's tricky stuff. Anyway, I'm down there trying to learn how to do it off the end of the jetty there, and I come back and there's the two Jehovah's Witness girls and I chat away with them. And this time, rather than approach I usually make, I thought I'd just go, get many people come along, girls? No, very quiet today. Oh, that's a shame. And so we just got chatting about it, and then they said, we were raised as Jehovah's Witnesses. And I started to bring in the things I normally do about, what about Thomas? What about Thomas? When he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, what do you think about that one? Oh, is that in the Bible? Oh, yes, that's in your Bible. I've checked your Bible. Is it? Oh, we just get told a few things. We don't read the whole lot. You really know your Bible, don't you? And I said, well, that's a good thing to do, to read it. And so we chatted away about a number of things and they kept asking questions and backwards and forwards. And I don't even know why I'm telling you all this, but I can't remember the main point now. But it was the engaging with them. Where are we? The engaging with the people and connecting and not condemning them. That's right. Maybe years ago I would have been a bit stronger to quickly say what was wrong. Oh, yours is a workspace religion, I might say fairly quickly. But I don't say that anymore at the beginning. I leave that for about 10 minutes. And then I slowly slot it in. So where we start from is very important, isn't it? I also found an altar to this inscription with this inscription, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. Wow. How many of us in Australia have erected a little altar to the God we do not know? We think there might be a God. There may well be life after death. We don't know. But I'm just going to keep him there. He's the unknown God because I do not know him. I do not know him. But he might be real. So let's keep a little tiny space that I won't tell anyone about to the altar of the unknown God. And if I really get into trouble, I might find out a bit more about him. I think most of us erect an altar to the unknown God until we discover who he is. I think we actually do. What therefore you proclaim as unknown, so he takes them from what is a heart longing. You've got to find people's heart longing, don't you? What's a heart longing for them and leads them further. Okay, and here he goes. The God. Whoops, wait a minute. Where is he? He's in Athens. Athens has huge numbers of deities and gods. He goes, there's only one. Straight away he says, there's one God. The one God who made the heavens and the earth. Bing. That just immediately challenges where they're at. But he didn't do that at the beginning. He's engaging, he's studied, he knows about various things about them. And then he comes in and he says, the God who made heavens and earth. Now, you've got the Epicureans and the Stoics already starting to be against each other. It's a bit like the Sadducees and the Pharisees who start to fight each other, you know. it's that. In fact, it's quite similar to that in some ways. But here he goes. He says, the God who made the heaven and earth. There's only one God. And he made heaven and earth. And we'll get more to that in a minute. This God who made heaven and earth is Lord of all. And there is only one God. And he is not just a God that stays at a distance or doesn't connect with the world. He is Lord of everything. He is Lord of all. But guess what? Even some Christians still get this one wrong. He does not live in temples made by man. He, in fact, Isaiah 61 says an amazing thing. God himself speaks and says, do you think you can build a house for me? Do you think you can do that? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What sort of house can you build for me? Says Isaiah in Isaiah 61, back in the Old Testament. Stephen, as he is being martyred, quoted that exact verse as just before he was stoned. He said, God is not a God that can live in a temple. And here they are. Because once you have a God in a temple, you can contain him. You can say, I now come into his space, I go back out to my space, and we separate God out from our lives more readily if we can contain him in some way. That's what. But God is not contained by a temple. He doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, God, the gods of Greece and Rome, they were very fickle and they responded to people's ways of doing things and would get upset and all this sort of thing. They needed you to sort of scratch them in the right way, to treat them the right way. But God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any of us. You know, if we love him or not, does that affect God? Well, in a sense, it affects his heart. But he himself in his person is not impacted by whether we love him or not. But whether we serve him or not, he's not impacted by that. He, when we do serve him out of love, that is a great thing. And he is a God of love relationship. But on the other side of it, if we choose not to, he is not in any way lesser person. And he won't fly off the handle. And because he doesn't need it. He doesn't need us to love him back. He chooses to allow us to love him back. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, I'm going to go back. We've got Ricky sitting over here who's a biologist and knows a lot more than me. but I remember in 1983, I went to Murdoch and the first unit I did was cell biology. Now, that's over 40 years ago. Now, cell biology has come a long way. But I remember learning about the mitochondria back then, or mitochondrion, which they've got considerable more understanding of a mitochondria nowadays. Still they call it, I did check it up yesterday, they still call it, 40 years later, the powerhouse of the cell. The energy source of the human body comes from a tiny little organelle within a little cell, and every cell of your body has these little powerhouses. Your energy comes from mitochondria. When it gets the food you eat and the oxygen you breathe, brings them together, breaks it up, and huge amounts of energy are released in your mitochondria. If you have a mitochondrial disease or anything that affects your mitochondria, then your energy levels and everything else will be affected. Ask Ricky and he'll tell you a lot more about it. I'm sure. Maybe. So here we discover something. Science will say, how do we get energy? And the answer will often be said, through the mitochondria. That's how we get our energy for life. Here we have someone who's in charge of the mitochondria. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In one moment, God can wipe out every living thing in the universe. Every mitochondria can just be gone. He controls power and life and breath and everything we have. This is the one God. He made everything and he is in charge of everything. So he's moved people from there's one God. He created all things. That means all people, all things. And he is the source of life. This one God is the source of all life. So you can see where he's taking them. Now, here we go. And he made from one man. Now, that does that blow so many theories out of the water. He made from one man every nation of mankind. There's evolution just gone boom and everything else. He didn't start with a soup of little inorganic molecules and throw some lightning in there and gradually little amoebas climb out. And gradually from that, plants and animals. By the way, that amoeba has to how to reproduce and eat plants and eat food, which also had to come out of the soup and be alive and able to reproduce all at the same time if you're really going to go with evolution. But the Word of God says, and Paul is helping his people to say, that in actual fact, God made a man, Adam, from his rib or side. He took a woman and they were able to reproduce. And the whole of the world comes from Adam and Eve, not from chimpanzees and not from amoebas or any other source. There it is, right there. That's very important to, as we move through, that we get these steps. To live where? On the face of all the earth. It's actually God's will that we live over the face of the whole of the earth. So what do people start to do in Genesis? They say, let's all stick together in one spot and build a great big tower. So we don't get spread around everywhere. And we can reach up and make a name for ourselves because humans are great. Are not humans wonderful people? They are. We can do anything. And we especially don't need a deity to tell us what to do. That's why the Tower of Babel was built. And God looked down and said, rubbish. And he confused their languages. And away they went. And they scattered over the face of the earth, which is what they were supposed to do. Look at that. Wow. I've got a lot of help today. I'm the tech team. Thanks, Nathan, who does a lot more teaching than me, by the way, nowadays. And is about to take a bunch of kids down to Cape, aren't you, Nathan? Yep. In July. Yes. having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places, read that carefully. God determines where you live. We think, oh no, I made that decision. I didn't. Well, guess what? God has worked all that out in his sovereign plan. You are exactly where you're supposed to be. How amazing is that? Having determined a lot of periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So the nations of the world spread out from Adam and Eve, didn't they? Now, here's a big thing. When I was in Alice Springs, we put up a Indigenous art banner. Imagine a room. We used to seat about 450 people, I suppose, and it was a lot higher. And the banner we put had 16 one-metre panels that were seamlessly joined together around one big long wall of the church in Alice Springs Baptist. And it was for especially Indigenous people. It was done with dot art. And one of the panels shows the spread of the people over the face of the earth. And the amount of Aboriginal people that have wandered up to that and looked at that and started crying. Because they didn't realise that they themselves as a group of people all came from Adam. They thought they'd sort of always been here. But all people, and they looked at it and the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. They might have been told that in words, but until they saw it in art form, they didn't get it. But when they saw it in art form, they got it. And they realised, oh, we all come from the same one big fella. Don't we? We do. And that's an amazing thing. It's about the fourth panel around. It's called God's Dreaming. as a bit of a controversial term at the time because dreaming has got associations with it. But it's God had a dream to have a family is the whole point. God's dreaming is a good dreaming. It's not the same. So there we go. So having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places over the whole face of the earth, one God, one person, one man, we are all one blood. There are not different groups of more value than others. So much anthropology in that, isn't there? So much importance, so much ethics, so much morality, so much spirituality. Now, why did God do that? Why did he scatter everyone around the world and live in different places and speak different languages and everything? In order to do this, that they might look around and go, there's got to be more in life. I feel really empty. I wonder why I feel empty. I live in this beautiful place or a not so beautiful place. Some live in jungles, some live in deserts, some live in the Arctic. Others live in urban centres and others in agricultural areas. And we are empty without God, the one true God. That they should seek and find the one who they desperately need. And perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. But guess what? He's not actually very far from any of us. He's not a distant God. Now, your gods here, like Zeus and Apollo and Neptune and others, they can be very distant gods. Aphrodite and Athena and all these gods can be very distant and they don't seem to want a personal connection with you. But guess what? This one God, this one true God is very personal and he wants to be with you. He's not far from each one of us. And now he reveals his knowledge. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He uses a poet, I understand his name is Aratus, or Aretus, and this poet wrote many poems, but one of them was on the stars and the weather. They used to often, because people weren't as literate, they would design poetry around science and agriculture and weather patterns, and then do big long poems about it, and that's how you learnt about things. So this guy wrote a poem about the weather and about the stars. Astronomy. Suddenly left me. Oh, I had it there. It's gone. Doesn't matter the name of it. The name of this poem. The name's there. Doesn't matter. About the fifth stanza, it says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, whose offspring? It's actually Zeus. He wrote about Zeus. But Paul takes something that's spoken about Zeus, right? And he says, your own poets have said about the divine being, we are indeed his offspring. Let's take that little bit of truth. The rest is not the truth, but let's take that bit of truth out because your own poets have said it and you love Aratus and everyone loves him and a lot of people quote him all the time. And if I quote Aratus, then it will give my message some more power. And it did. So he took the bit of truth. So this is why we don't cut everything off, right? We go, oh, that's all rubbish, you know. That's all not true. It's not in the Bible. Well, what did Paul do? He frequently used things that weren't in the Bible. And he pulled them and made them fit because deep down, everything that's untruth has originally become from a distortion of the truth. There are so many creation stories. So many creation stories. And here in Australia, our main one is a serpent with a lot of colours on. That's the main one in Australia. You go to many Indigenous cultures and they vary a lot, but the one thing they'll often have in common is the rainbow serpent. That's the one thing that's common. And the rainbow serpent is considered to be the creator. But I read the Bible and he's actually the bad guy. He's not the good guy. And the rainbow is the thing with God. So they all come from this idea that you can use that. There is a creator who did make the heavens and the earth and all of that. So rather than write things off too quickly, we go, I believe in a creator too. I believe there's a creator. He's the one true living God. So we take that which has got the truth, right, and just gently leave off to the side that which is not the truth. And that's what Paul's doing. He's making his way through like this, down the river, going from stepping stone to stepping stone. We are indeed his offspring, just as Aratus said. Given that, because we are God's offspring, I agree with you, Athenians, I agree with you. Therefore, if you're the offspring of a God who has got life in him, then We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or wood or any other thing, because you're clearly not gold or silver or wood, you Athenians, you're real people. So therefore, since you're his offspring, you didn't come from gold or silver, God must be living as well. See how he's going? God must be alive and living as well. And so he literally used their teachings and what they held up to be high and just took enough out of it to move them on to the next place. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, here's the biggest problem with most of us is we want to create God in our own image. We want to say, guess what's a good God? He should have this, 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 and this. Or she should have this, this, and this, or whatever it is. We design God in our own image. And we say, I don't like this idea of God as father. Right, from now on, God is mother. That's it. I've made my decision. And away we go. And we do all these things. We make up our own mind about what God should be like. But God is a self-revealing God, and he reveals himself as he actually is. Our role is not to invent him, but his is to reveal the truth of who he is to us. Is that a big difference? Everything. Not an image formed by the art and imagination of man of what God should be like. But who is he actually? What's he really like? These are very important questions, aren't they? Now, this ignorance, Paul's just calling it ignorance, for a long time God has overlooked it, but now he commands men and women, children, everywhere to repent. Now let's look at the first half of that, this ignorance. Now, I've watched enough evangelism clips of real life things that frequently show people where someone shares with them the truth about Christ, and then they go, I'm really angry you told me that, because now I know. If you'd left me in ignorance, I'd be a lot happier person. But now you've told me this stuff about heaven and hell and sacrifice and sin and all of that, I'm all stirred up about that. If I could have been left in my ignorance, happily gone on my own way, I'd be a lot happier person. You've really made my life difficult. And that sort of thing. But you know what? It's like this. It's like here's someone rushing towards a cliff. Right, who's seen the lemmings go off the end of a cliff? Everyone's seen lemmings? God designed lemmings to show us what the world is like without Christ. I reckon. Here's a bunch of lemmings headed towards a cliff about to leap over and all die, right? That's what happens. Thousands of them at once. And away they go, fall off the end, and away they die. Now, that's humanity. Now, if you go up to one of the lemmings, human being lemmings, real people, and say, there's a cliff ahead, when you fall off that cliff, you will fall into an eternity without love and life and purpose and wonder and glory. It'll be an eternity of incredible sadness. If you plunge off that cliff, you keep going the way you're going. Well, now you've made my day, haven't you? I was happily cruising along towards that cliff until you maybe told that to me. Oh, and so we got a choice then, though, haven't we? I can be a lemming person that keeps going towards that cliff angrily or unknowingly in ignorance. Either way, we're heading towards the cliff. Either way, we're heading towards the cliff. Ignorance doesn't stop you from heading towards the cliff just as much as knowledge doesn't stop you until you choose to go the other way, which is the second half of the verse. But now it commands all people everywhere to look to the rescue package. What's the cross? It's the greatest rescue package out there. That's what the cross is. It's the life buoy thrown into a stormy sea, hundreds of metres out, and the rope gets thrown with the life buoy and you grab onto it. But the thing is, if you're swimming in the opposite direction, you have to now swim towards the life buoy and grab the life buoy. And then you get pulled in. You have to repent. Repent means to stop swimming in the wrong direction. Stop running towards the cliff and falling off like a lemming. In fact, turn around the other way and discover there's life and his name is Jesus. But he hasn't said Jesus yet, has he? He hasn't even got there. He's been preaching maybe for 2 hours. Who knows? Or sharing, let's just say sharing truths. And he hasn't even got to Jesus yet. Now, make sure we got this. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? And here's the reason. Because he has fixed a day. There's a day coming. It's called Judgment Day. It's a real thing. Now, Paul's really getting into the where the rubber meets the road now, isn't he? He doesn't say there's a year coming or a century coming or a millennium coming called Judgment Millennium. He says it's a judgment day. Doesn't mean exactly 24 hours. Day means different things in the Bible. You go, you're going to knock me for that, but that's the truth. Day, when I read Genesis 1 and 2, I read literal days. I do. I read 24 hours. I do. Genesis 1 and 2, I read literal days. When I come to this, it needn't be 24 hours. It means an event is happening. A time is happening. I don't know how long Judgment Day will last. Will it be 2 minutes or will it be over an extended period of time? That's up to God. It means an event is coming that no one can hold back. And Hebrews 9:27 says, once you die, all men die once. Because Jesus, it actually says, Jesus died once for all people. For all, his sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. Just as man dies once and is destined to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world. Judgment day is coming, and the judgment is based on only one thing. Did you reach out and grab the life buoy, or did you let it go? And the life buoy is covered in the blood of Christ. The life buoy is a recognition there's one true God. We have sinned. We've rebelled. We've got to turn back to him. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. That's the life buoy. So he'll judge the world in righteousness. Now, God is not a fickle God. He'll judge the world in a very just way. He'll perfectly judge the world. You go, what about this person who never had an opportunity? What about that? Well, I don't know the answers to any of that, by the way. But I do know this, that God will judge the world perfectly. Wherever you lived, however much you heard of the gospel or not, or whatever, God will sort all that out. We're only told to help people know that they're rushing towards a cliff. And that is very clear, that that's what it's supposed to be doing. And of all this, how do we know that judgment day is on the way? And he finally gets to it because he raised him from the dead. He raised the man. That man who will judge the world at the end of the time, he raised that man from the dead. Now that man happens to be the God-man. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the perfect, perfectly God, perfectly man individual. And he is perfect in every way. And he has been raised from the dead by the Father. Now, he didn't have to put all the Christian jargon up there, did he? In fact, he just said, a man, a man. He hadn't even got to the name Jesus yet. See how we don't have to rush in too quick? We just start planting the seeds and dodging the sort of currents and keep going until we make some ground. Almost there. Now, that was too much. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, no one comes back from the dead. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But the Holy Spirit's at work, and he might even be at work in the mockers too that just haven't come around yet. Who knows? Just because someone mocks once doesn't mean that they can't come around a week later, does it? So others said, we would like to hear you again on this matter, in whatever way you would say that in Athens at that time. So Paul went out from their midst. That's a pretty short verse, that, isn't it? Paul went out from their midst. And almost last verse. But some, a portion of the Areopagus did follow. Now look what it says carefully. Joined him, or it even says in some verses, followed Paul. The idea is not that he is to be worshipped or that you become a follower of Paul. But if you're the one presenting the gospel and someone and everyone else says something different and God's at work in someone's life and they're listening to you, they go, I agree with Tom. I agree with Tom, what he says. I agree with Peter. I'm on Peter's side. You see what I mean? It's with Tom or Peter or Warren or whoever shared their faith and others. Someone said, no, I'm with Warren on that. That's what's going on here. So some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, so very influential person in the whole of the city, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So do we see the journey? And it's like Paul has been doing it differently. He did it very differently to normal. Now, some people have attacked Paul for this very approach. Some Christians even write articles about to this day and saying in Corinth, He said, I preach Christ and him crucified. He made a big mistake in Athens. But that's not what it's about. Because in Corinth, he was protecting himself or showing the Corinthians that there's some apostles who come who preach as super apostles and think they're the best and everyone should listen to them and they've got amazing oratory and everything. And Paul says, I'm not going to be like those fancy preachers. I'm just going to preach Jesus and him crucified. He is comparing himself to the fancy preachers. But here it's completely different. There's no fancy preachers around. In fact, there's no preachers there. There's no Christians there. He's using a technique, I hesitate to use the word, but it is an approach, shall we say, whereby you take that which is in the environment and the knowledge of the people you're working with, and you take the good out of it, and you gradually keep moving forward, but knowing where you're headed. See, if you don't know where you're headed, if it's not Jesus and the resurrection and the saving knowledge of Christ, then your evangelism will flounder. But if you know where you're headed and you stay rock solid and you're just pulling little bits as you go, then you'll make a big difference and gradually God can start to use you in your agora, your marketplace, your workplace, where we mix with those who don't go to church and don't believe in the one true God, because this is the country in which we live. And we must know how to reach this country, mustn't we? Yes? Yes, good. That's great. I know you all believe that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your truth in your word that shows us by your spirit that we must adapt. We must do things differently. We must change our approach many times, yet keep the gospel and the knowledge of the day of judgment and the knowledge of the sinless sacrifice of Christ on our behalf always in the centre. And we acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as Lord of all, Creator of all. You are the Word of God who spoke life into this world. And I even just pray for those two Jehovah's Witness girls who just brought up in the faith. Their understanding of who you are is very errant, very removed from the truth. And we pray, mighty God, Lord Jesus, that you'd reveal yourself to them. Reveal yourself to others in our environments that have different religions, that worship different idols and gods. Show us how to connect with them. And those who have no desire to ever do anything religious as such, we pray it would show us what are they truly seeking and what are they missing, and show us the way to connect with them as well, such that they might know that there is a judgment day, but more than that, there is one who took our place and who was judged at the cross so that we stand no longer under condemnation. We are free in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you, music team, I guess.
Yeah, Ricky.
What have we got, Dave? The stand.